victimization is no longer acceptable given what you've done. It should never have been acceptable, of course, but in these current situation, absolutely no. And there should be a severing of relations with Israel at this stage.
Amel Wahdan, a normal Palestinian who has no affiliation with anybody, goes out on the streets, risks his or her life, and then looks up to whatever respective countries, Arab countries, that are normalizing ties with Israel, such as what we saw in the Negev Desert recently. I mean, when Palestinians see that, do they lose hope, and that is why their anger is spilling out onto the streets?
Well, actually, we have seen this before. We know that the Arabs are not, supporting our struggle against this occupation, except for those who are in line with our resistance to the occupation, like Algeria, for example, resistance in Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, Iraq to a certain degree during this time that they're going through. So the Gulf states have been in alliance with the USA for decades now. And they used to have relations with the Israelis, but it was under the table. Now they have advanced their ties with the Israel. So this will cause more, right, more resilient and more willingness from young people to do what they are doing, because they've been living under miserable conditions for decades.
Sorry to cut you off. We're just fresh out of time. Thank you very much for your insight, Amel Wahdan, human rights advocate and Palestinian activist. Hafsa Kara Mustafa, thank you, writer, journalist, and political analyst from London. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tarbay and the entire team, it's goodbye until next time.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atar, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also known as Imam Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, and Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, very recently, in one of the speeches of Imam Khamenei, he talked about a very important concept, which is Jihad al-Tabyin. And so many people in Iran, inside Iran and outside Iran, were shocked by this, we can say, type of look at the world and at the concept of Jihad. Because this is the first time that this term has been coined by the Rahbar, and he used it. So now there are so many, explanations, commentaries, and interpretations written on this concept. Of course, Rahbar, in his speech, gave us a very nice framework for Jihad al-Tabyin. But this is good to be more familiar with this concept, maybe for the English-speaking people all around the world through this radio show, Viewpoints. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you, brother. What is Jihad al-Tabyin?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about the Jihad al-Tabyin, then we need to obviously differentiate between, there are two basically terms which are together. One is Jihad and the other is Tabyin. When we look at the definition of Tabyin, if we want to convert it into English, according to the law, they say it is an explanation that Tabyin means. If we look at the philosophical definition of Tabyin or the meaning of Tabyin, it means elaborating or elaboration. And in psychology, they say identification.
Yes.
We can merge all these things together and say tabyin is all of this.
Okay.
It is explanation, it is elaboration, it is identification of the Muslim world in the other world.
That's right.
Or identifying, explaining, or elaborating the true Muhammadan Islam and, and introducing it to the world means jihad-e tabyin. Okay. Now, the word jihad itself means struggling, or generally, you know, in the West, they know jihad as a meaning of fighting.
Yeah, negative connotation.
The negative connotation.
Yes.
Or
jihad,
it is,
jihadis,
it
or
is related to the war only.
Yeah.
But where we have jihad-e akbar and jihad-e asghar as well,
yes.
like the small jihad and the greater jihad. And
yes.
the greater jihad is, you know, you need to control yourself and your wishes.
Yes.
It relates to yourself. But we know that since the rahbar or the supreme leader has used this word, it is because before this we were involved in the hard war, which was with the weapons or the missiles or the armies they were attacking, the invasion of the countries.
Yes.
We have seen the the Crusade Wars.
Yes.
Before we had seen other wars. Nowadays we can see like the Russia attacking Ukraine.
Okay.
You know,
the
Ukraine.
This is a war too.
Yeah,
okay.
this is a war too.
Okay.
But I will say this is the fourth world war. The war between Russia and Ukraine. It is not the world war, but before that we had the third war, world war, which was Iran against Iraq.
Okay.
And you know that it wasn't only Iraq.
Of course, it was Iraq against Iran. Sorry.
Yeah, it was Iraq against Iran, but with Iraq there were 23 countries.
Yes.
So you can say most of
Iraq
the countries
and its allies.
And most of the allies.
Yes.
They had the war, because we say world war to a war where we have many countries involved into a war, and we can see that. So according to my own definition, I define the Iran-Iraq or Iraq-Iran war as the third world war.
Okay.
And since we entered into the new arena, which is a soft war, and this soft war belongs to the beliefs of the people.
Okay.
It belongs to the will of the people. It belongs to the trust and the hope of people to
That's
the
right.
God.
Okay.
So in this soft war, in this new world, in this new era, we can see that enemies are, they have changed their style of, we can say, like, you know, fighting. And the war has been changed from hard to this.
The ruling of the games has changed. That's right. Okay. So, Sheikh
Khalil,
let's get to you, brother. So, from one side, we got jihad. From the other side, tabyin, okay? Jihad, as Sayyid said, in the true sense of the word, is struggle or do your best, or it's better to say attempt or try your best in order to do something. Jihad, in the Western definition, has a negative connotation. We do not mean by that. But I think tabyin part is also important. It has to be cleared out. What is the meaning of tabyin here and jihad tabyin?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani la'ini rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As Sayyid Mohsin has already pointed out, there are two types of wars, right? One is the hard war, the other is the soft war, as we say it. Hard war is that conventional warfare which is fought with conventional weapons. For instance, guns, tanks, jets, etc. And we are all familiar with it, right? Its goal generally is to either take control of a piece of land or some property or some resources like oil, for instance, right?
Okay.
Soft war is a psychological warfare, and it's generally fought through media. It includes print media. It includes digital media. And its goal is to take control of the minds and hearts of the people, the thoughts of the people, the worldview of the people, the culture of the people, and the values and belief system that they have. And also, very important is the decision-making of a populace or a population.
That's right.
Okay. This is what is the goal, to take control of all these things and much more.
Okay.
It targets the hearts and minds
yes.
of the general population, and it's aimed at that cultural invasion. You know,
yes.
this is another
yes.
term that
yes,
the
yes.
leader has used in the
yes.
past to, you know, take control of the cultural trends
yes.
of a country or of an area or a region.
Especially from the Western world and the Western lifestyle into the Muslim lands, you know.
Correct. This
yes.
this phenomena, the reason it was talked about, you know, the soft war
yes.
is because it was being waged.
Waged, that's
right?
Right.
It
okay.
was being enforced
yes.
against the people predominantly of the West Asia region.
Okay.
Not to mention that South America got targeted
yes.
by the Western Bloc
before
us. But, you know, now it's our turn, I guess.
Yes.
Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei discussed this arena of soft war in several different contexts.
Mm-hmm.
And it was done over the course of years.
Yes.
If you remember, in Iran, there was something called Sabke Zindagi Islami.
Yes.
That the leader talked about, right?
Yes.
The Islamic lifestyle.
Islamic Iranian lifestyle.
Right. Mubin Islami.
How many children you must have.
Right.
Yes, yes.
And the Islamic lifestyle overall.
Yes,
and also, you know, preserving the Islamic values that exist in Iranian culture.
Iranian
culture, he said that we have to preserve those.
Yes. Okay.
Then if you remember, there was something called Ifshagari.
Yes.
Exposing the realities,
mm-hmm.
right? This was the next phase.
Yes.
And the context changed a little bit, but it was still that soft war.
Okay.
Then you move on to Jang-e-Rawani.
Yes.
This is, you know,
psychological
warfare,
yes,
right?
That's right.
As it gets translated. So if you look at the history
yes.
of how we're building
mm-hmm.
up to where we are today, then Jang-e-Rasani, the media war.
Okay.
Right? He mentioned that. He made this, you know, title,
mm-hmm.
and he said, now is the time to get into media war and defend yourself
yes.
and spread the message of truth and
these are all parts of and subcategories of jihad. The general
of jihad.
Of
the soft war.
Of
right?
the soft war. Okay.
Right?
Okay.
Jang-e-Narm,
yes.
right, as we
okay.
say. Now, Jang-e-Rivayatha is another interesting
yes.
one. And this
mm-hmm.
this was a while back that the leader talked about the war of narratives.
Narratives.
Right?
Yes.
Then, now we're standing at Jihad-e-Tabyin.
Yes.
And we translate it loosely as the Jihad of Clarification or the Jihad of Explanation.
Explanation,
right?
okay.
These last two that I just mentioned,
yes.
hold on to these because
yes.
We have to discuss this, you know, hand in hand with each other.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jang-e-Rivayatha, which
yes.
is the war of narratives.
Narratives, that's right.
And then the war, the Jihad of Clarification and Explanation. These two go hand in hand,
mm-hmm.
okay? The war.
Sorry for those who are not familiar with the narrative and narrative analysis, because I myself has studied discourse analysis. You know, there might be one story or one news, but different interpretations
mm-hmm.
or narratives out of the same story. Okay?
And this is exactly what I was
okay.
just going to explain, right?
And what is the Western world is trying to do is that it wants to impose on the Muslim lands
their
and the Muslim
narrative.
Values. Its own narrative,
exactly.
I mean, his own understanding
yes.
out of the values. Okay.
Yes. So, you know, this war of narratives,
yes.
you know, if we were to open it up, it's a proactive
yes.
or an offensive soft war strategy.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. It's a proactive
yes.
and an offensive soft war strategy.
Yes. Okay.
As it said, if you do not set the narrative, the enemy is going to set it.
Yes.
And it's true for them. It's true for us. You
mm-hmm.
know, our enemies and we being their enemies.
Yes.
Whoever sets the narrative first gets to win.
If you do not clarify your stance, they will clarify and explain a stance for you. And based on that, they will impose
yeah,
their
I
values.
I would request
okay.
to keep the clarification
yes.
term
okay.
you know, separate
okay.
from this,
okay.
right? Because this is proactive.
Mm-hmm.
And I
yes,
will
sir.
Explain why I said
yes.
this.
Okay.
It's a proactive form of a soft war strategy that is called the War of Narratives. If truth doesn't prevail, and we know that from the verses of Quran, from the ayat and riwayat, right, the traditions of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, if truth doesn't prevail, falsehood would prevail. You know, you cannot have a vacuum,
mm-hmm.
right? And this is what's going on. Look at the example, you know, very quickly. Let me touch up on this U.S. Den of Espionage,
yes.
which is known as U.S. Embassy, right?
Yes.
If we would have properly explained it to the world proactively, right, the enemy wouldn't have been able to lie based on that incident where they defend their spies by saying that Iran did this bad,
yes.
and, you know, they trampled over our riots, and they
yes.
did not give us the security, and so on and so forth, right? And the leader has mentioned this
yes.
as an example,
yes.
right?
Okay.
Look at Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Afghanistan. Look at Syria, right?
Yes.
All they have been trying to do is to set that narrative, right? And from our side, too, what we're expected to do is to set that narrative before the enemy does.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This is
That's right.
the war of narratives.
Okay.
Very quickly, Jihad of Clarification.
Yes.
It's a reactive or defensive strategy in soft war.
Against what you said as the narrative war. I mean, when we are in a narrative war, we have to struggle for the clarification of our own values.
Correct.
Of course, you know, tabyin is different from tafsir or tawsif, okay? I mean, describing something or explaining. It's better to say that we want to explain what is our clear stance, isn't it?
Well, the war of narratives, the game there is to take control of the narrative,
okay, very
right?
Good.
Mm-hmm. And have your word out there.
Yes.
Right?
That's right.
This, the jihad of clarification, mm-hmm. it's a reactive and defensive soft war strategy, which means you have to counter the propaganda of
the
enemy.
Okay.
So the enemy has already done the propaganda, mm-hmm. right? Okay. Now you're at the receiving end.
Yes.
You have to counter it. Then expose the falsification and lies of the enemy.
That's
see how it's reactive, right?
Yes, yes.
Then clearing up the doubts created by the enemy.
Okay.
And there's a theme, if you notice, I'm going to mention it in a minute, that is common amongst all of them. Explaining the confusion that prevails in the society,
mm-hmm.
right? Sometimes the enemy starts from somewhere else, and the confusion that it wants to instigate in the society is something different.
Yes.
They don't just come and explain or open up the Pandora box of confusion.
Yes.
Tabyin for us means illuminating the darkness.
Yes.
Right? It means fighting the lies.
That's right.
It means removing the curtains, and it means revealing the facts and realities.
Okay, that's all right.
Right? So one common theme, really quick, is
make it quick, man.
That when it comes to jihad of clarification, there is a direct enemy involved,
mm-hmm.
and you're responding to that enemy.
That's all right.
In the war of narratives, you're setting the narrative whether there is an enemy that exists or not.
Okay, that's right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen. And Sheikh Ali, it was very kind of you for a nice explanation regarding Jihad al-Tabini and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yen Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanillah.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Racial tensions are running high in Grand Rapids, Michigan, after police this week released footage of a white officer lying on the back of an unarmed black man, shooting him in the head. Patrick Leoya, 26, was killed on April 4th after a struggle during a traffic stop. State police are investigating the incident. The officer is currently on administrative leave pending the outcome of the investigation. Authorities say he would not be identified unless criminal charges are pressed against him. The family of Leoya called the video of the shooting, quote, the most horrifying thing they've ever seen, and asked for the officer's name to be released. The shooting has led to protests in the area, with activists expressing grief and frustration with years of inaction on policing issues by Grand Rapids leaders.
Given the U.S.'s long history of police brutality, from Rodney King to George Floyd and now today, we can't be shocked. And I think that the black community should and is justified in being angry at the establishment and seeking methods outside of the establishment and the political structure for seeking change.
The fatal shooting of the unarmed black man by the white officer is the latest on a very long list of similar incidents. Police killings of black men have dominated national debates in recent years, particularly after the 2020 murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis, which triggered persistent protests across America. The deep-rooted problem lingers on. So far this year, over 250 people have been fatally shot by on-duty police officers nationwide. The latest case is another bitter reminder that the system in the United States has failed to take measures to resolve the pressing problem. The April 4th shooting has once again brought deadly police violence in America under the spotlight. Civil rights organization, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, has been quick to react. The NAACP, which tries to advance justice for African Americans, said in a statement that the shooting is horrifying and deeply frustrating because Americans had meaningful legislation designed to avoid exactly what they are witnessing in this week's police video. It said the involved officer has blood on his hands, and so do the senators who killed the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act. The piece of legislation was passed by the U.S. House of Representatives in March 2021, but bipartisan negotiations in the U.S. Congress over the police reform bill ended in stalemate. The sweeping legislation was passed by the House amid outcry after the murder of George Floyd. It would have banned chokeholds and qualified immunity for law enforcement. It would have also created national standards for policing in an effort to increase accountability.
Lack of efforts to reform the system that are coming from the top. There's no real incentive for legislators to reform when they are benefiting off of the corrupt policing system and corrupt judicial system that this country has. There's also a lack of struggle in the organizations, a lack of structure in the organizations that are struggling against police brutality.
The failure to pass the police reform has been considered as a setback for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, who had energetically supported the legislation. President Biden has faced growing calls to sign an executive order to reform the police, but has failed to act. Experts believe ethnic minorities in America, especially African Americans, are facing a very deep-rooted problem that will not be resolved anytime soon. Observers have largely attributed this to the racist roots of American policing and social structures.
Nearly 7 weeks have passed since the start of the war in Ukraine. Russia is now focusing on taking territory in the eastern regions of the country. Ukraine and Russia are building up their military forces in the eastern regions of Donetsk and Luhansk.
It's a very serious situation. The fact that the Russian forces are there have made significant moves, especially in the east of Ukraine and other parts, is unacceptable to the United States, and they're not prepared to negotiate. And I believe that their advice to Zelensky, docked into Biden today to assured him of about, $130 million more worth of equipment, that they want them to continue fighting, to continue resisting, but they're not going to send any troops there.
Over the past weeks, Ukraine has enjoyed the support of Western powers, especially the United States. Western nations have sent different types of weapons to Ukraine worth millions of dollars. The U.S. is to announce $750 million in new military aid for Ukraine. The new military aid package would likely include military equipment such as unmanned surface vehicles, Mi-17 helicopters, howitzers, and protective equipment against possible chemical attacks. The Pentagon has hosted leaders from the top eight U.S. weapons manufacturers to discuss the industry's capacity to help arm Ukraine, even if Russia's invasion lasts as long as 2 years.
So there will be a lot more people dying because the United States is insistent, I think, that Putin's forces have to be forced out of Ukraine before this is all over. And it's not going to be happening anytime soon.
Resupplying as well as planning for a longer war were expected to be discussed at the meeting. The Pentagon has said smaller systems such as Javelin anti-tank missiles and Stinger anti-aircraft missiles have proved to be the most useful weapons. Washington and its Western allies have been shipping these weapons to Ukraine on a nearly daily basis. A partnership between Lockheed Martin and Raytheon Technologies makes the anti-tank Javelin. Raytheon manufactures the Stinger, which shoots down aircraft. Ukraine is ramping up its campaign for military aid even as the U.S. accelerates shipments of weapons to Kiev. Arms lobbyists and their underlings in Congress and the Pentagon are scrambling now to unlock more funds for the military-industrial complex to pump out weapons to Europe.
Unless there are other parties within the world community and also even within NATO to resist this type of policy, it's going to be a very long and costly war. And the cost is going to be borne by the world community, which will suffer in increasing food prices, increasing energy, increasing starvation for millions of people.
But amid the unanimous support for Ukraine, there are critical voices that have been raised against supplying weapons to Ukraine. It's argued that the money channeled to the military industry is used to fuel more bloodshed in Ukraine. Hawks in the West lobby recklessly for NATO to impose a no-fly zone over Ukraine.
They believe that a world empire effectively can be created, in which the United States is the fundamental maker of the rules. Now, every attempt to create an empire in the world has ended up in either failure or disaster, and they haven't learned those lessons.
That could be a direct military confrontation between Russia and Ukraine. It's also feared that a nuclear war is also becoming a possibility. A recent poll has shown that the U.S. is being drawn into an all-out war with Russia.
A new report released by Iran's Nur News website on Monday says undercover Israeli military personnel deployed to U.S. bases in the region are conducted their own missions independent of American forces present in those bases. The report says the important point about regional presence is the deployment of undercover military and intelligence agents of Israel in some regional countries that enjoy close relations with Iran. Experts believe that the main goal behind the presence of the Israeli agents in some regional countries is to spy on and collect direct information related to Iran's important bases and sensitive facilities.
It's a very dangerous precedent. What we now know is that the IDF and the Zionist regime's different intelligence units like Mossad are working within Central Command, are working alongside U.S. Forces, NATO forces, and their allies, the Gulf states in the region. And they are their main focus is to control what's going on in the region and ultimately to fight against Iran. And this is a dangerous escalation. And we've seen it now over the past few years, first with the United States removal from the JCPOA, the brutal assassination of General Soleimani, and the increasing hawkish nature of U.S. foreign policy.
The report notes that although the Iranian armed forces are closely monitoring these provocative moves, for which the host countries are also responsible, the nature of these actions will increase tension and instability in the region and can lead to unpredictable conditions. It added that high-resolution documented photos are available on the presence of Israeli regime's aircraft and espionage equipment in the U.S. bases in some regional countries, which confirmed the intelligence gathered in the field on Israel's anti-Iran activities in the region.
According to the new report, senior officials of countries where Israeli undercover experts have been present have been aware of the Israeli military and intelligence presence in their countries, but prefer to keep silent. The project started when Israel was transferred from the United States European Command, EUCOM, to U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM, in order to enable the Tel Aviv regime to carry out its intelligence and military conspiracies in West Asia following the withdrawal of the United States from the region. While some believe the normalization of ties between some Arab states and Israel has laid the groundwork for and provided Tel Aviv with a pretext to conduct its operations close to Iranian borders, others say the U.S. is assigning tasks to Israel to carry out in its stead in the region.
Their main focus is on Iran, and they are having in the region allies like Arab Gulf states and others who are focused on this. And secondly, it's to help the United States, who sees China as a threat because China and Iran's close ties and now their alliance is a threat to U.S. Zionist stability and their control in the region. So I think that what we see here is the move to Central Command is primarily against Iran, but also undergirding that from the United States is Iran's relationship with China.
Iran has shown that it won't stand idly by in the face of foreign aggression. The January 2020 attack on the Ain al-Assad air base in Iraq housing U.S. troops is one example. Iran carried out the retaliatory missile attack in the aftermath of the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and Iraq's deputy commander of the Popular Mobilization Unit, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in Baghdad. Iranian officials have, on so many occasions, noted that the Islamic Republic won't tolerate the presence of Israel in the region, highlighting the threats that the Israeli regime poses to the regional nations. Will they heed the warnings? Only time can tell.
Al-Hawl camp is located 15 kilometers away from the Syrian-Iraqi border. It is the largest camp of Daesh elements and is controlled by the U.S.-affiliated Syrian Democratic Forces. The militants are holding tens of thousands of people in Al-Hawl camp, East Hasaka City. They run it in cooperation with U.S. occupation forces, including thousands of Daesh terrorists of different nationalities and their families, whom Washington invests and employs to implement its plans in the region. Meanwhile, Iraq's National Security Advisor, Qasem al-Araji, has expressed concern about the possibility of the release of Daesh elements and leaders from prisons controlled by U.S.-backed Kurdish militants in eastern Syria. He says Daesh has made numerous attempts to break such prisons since most of the terrorist group's leaders are incarcerated there. He has frequently met with U.S. officials and United Nations envoys to stress the need to resolve the issue of the Al-Hawl refugee camp in the northeastern Syrian province of Hasaka. The senior Iraqi official called on foreign governments to repatriate their citizens from Al-Hawl and urged a rapid dismantlement of the camp. Daesh began a terror campaign in Iraq in 2014, overrunning vast swathes in lightning attacks. Iraq declared victory over Daesh in December 2017 after a three-year counter-terrorism military campaign, which also had the support of neighboring Iran. The remnants, though, keep staging sporadic attacks across Iraq, attempting to regroup and unleash fresh violence. Daesh has intensified its terrorist attacks in Iraq since January 2020, when the United States assassinated top Iranian anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy commander of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, near Baghdad International Airport. The Iraqi anti-terror resistance groups have repeatedly warned Baghdad that the remnants of Daesh active in Syria's U.S.-occupied east may find unhindered access to the Iraqi border and infiltrate into its western Anbar province. This is while the positions of the PMU and its affiliated resistance groups operating against Daesh in the border regions have repeatedly come under attack by the U.S. military over the past years.
The United States funnels money into these groups, into these very kind of ethno-nationalist and separatist organizations that are against the current government of, in this case, Syria. And of course, the government of Syria happens to be very anti-U.S., so naturally, the United States is going to fund groups that want to topple the government of a given country that opposes NATO, that opposes to the West, that opposes U.S. dominance.
The U.S. military has stationed forces and military equipment in eastern and northeastern Syria, with the Pentagon claiming that the deployment is aimed at preventing the oil fields in the area from falling into the hands of Daesh terrorists. Damascus, however, says the unlawful deployment is meant to plunder the country's resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in Syria for its oil. Additionally, security conditions have been deteriorating in the areas under the control of U.S.-backed Kurdish militants in Syria's northern and northeastern provinces of Raqqa, Hasaka, and Deir ez-Zor.
The Assads, Hafez and Bashar al-Assad, who have been the last two presidents of Syria, have not allowed the United States or the corporations of the West to come into the country and buy up the oil companies, and began allowing Shell and British Petroleum and the other major oil monopolies to come into Syria and to steal the natural resources that rightly belong to the Syrian nation, to the Syrian government and their people. And so as a result, the United States has decided, with the backing of NATO and Western European powers, that the only option at this point is either a full invasion of Syria to topple the Assad government, which would be absolutely disastrous and have horrible repercussions for the United States and the West on a geopolitical scale.
Local Syrians complain that U.S.-backed militants' constant raids have generated a state of frustration and instability, severely affecting their businesses and livelihood. Residents accuse the U.S.-sponsored militants of stealing crude oil. Local council affiliated with the militants also stand accused of financial corruption.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations to our most esteemed listeners, because this is the day and the anniversary of the birthday of our second Imam, Imam Hassan ibn Ali alayhi salam. As you know, this is also the month of Ramadan, which is very blessed and sacred and very opportune month spiritually. This is also a matter of great happiness for us, and we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners because of this. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a question and examining whether we can find a suitable answer to this or not. And that is this: is there any proof for the imamate of the second imam, Imam Hassan ibn Ali, or not? For Shias and followers of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, especially the 12 Shias, the Isna Ashariya, the delineation of the 12 imams and who they are is something we usually take for granted. Historically, during the lives of the 12 imams, this was something which was always not a matter of consensus. And the thing that testifies to this is the numerous sects that exist within Islam, especially within the Shiite mazhab and faith, which somehow go back to a difference of opinion amongst the Shiites regarding the subsequent imam of their time. For example, we have Zaydis, right, who believed that Imamat was passed on to Zayd ibn Ali. We have, you know, we have Ismailis who believed it was passed on, not to Imam, passed on from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq to his son Ismail, right? We have 12 Imams, we have, you know, and then we have other people, we have the Waqifiyya, right, who also believed that the Imamat wasn't passed to Imam Ridha alayhi salam, right? So this was always, sometimes this was a matter of disagreement and disparagement amongst the followers of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt. Right, so there has to be, we have to have a reference and we have to have a proof for the imamat of each of the imams. Today on the key, we're going to look at a hadith which can help us answer this pertinent and very important question. Imam Baqir alayhi salam relates the following in a beautiful narration. He says, when death came to the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, in other words, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he said the following to his son, Imam Hassan ibn Ali, Imam Hassan. He said, come closer to me so that I may tell you a secret which the Prophet of Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, told me, and that I may entrust to you what he entrusted to me. Right? Which is a reference to the imamat. Right? So the Imam Ali alayhi salam called his son close to him. He told him something. What did he tell him? This is something. This is a secret between him and his son. And in this way, he passed the imamat on to Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This is a proof which has been mentioned for the imamat of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the proof for the imamat of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime forces, including snipers, occupied the roof of the Al-Aqsa Mosque prayer hall and shattered windows so they could fire live and rubber-coated bullets and tear gas into the house of worship. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Maureen Claire Morphy, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist regime terrorizes Ramadan worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here's more. The Zionist regime occupation forces attacked Al-Aqsa Mosque, wounding more than 150 Palestinians while it was filled with Ramadan worshippers on one of the holiest days in the Islamic calendar. Six people sustained serious injuries during the hours-long assault on one of the world's most significant religious sites early Friday, April 15th, according to the Palestinian Center for Human Rights, and more than 400 were arrested. The rights group said that the violence began after thousands of worshippers observed dawn prayers amid the heavy presence of the Zionist regime occupation forces in the area, including on the rooftops of gates to the mosque compound. After the dawn prayer, Palestinians placed wooden barriers around the Al-Aqsa Mosque prayer hall in anticipation of an Israeli raid, PCHR said, and fired firecrackers toward one of the gates where the Zionist regime forces were stationed. Immediately, Israeli occupation forces raided the entire mosque with hundreds of troops and fired live bullets, tear gas, and stun grenades, PCHR added. The Zionist regime forces closed off entry to the compound, preventing access to paramedics, and attacked mosque guards, health workers, and media personnel. Al Jazeera reported that one of the guards was shot in the eye with a rubber-coated bullet. PCHR said the Zionist regime forces, including snipers, occupied the roof of the Al-Aqsa Mosque prayer hall and shattered windows so they could fire live and rubber-coated bullets and tear gas into the house of worship. Video shows the upper stained glass windows of the mosque's prayer hall being broken from outside. The Zionist regime forces inside the mosque forced worshippers to lay down and arrested hundreds, PCHR added, before ordering those remaining to evacuate. Video shows worshippers lying on the ground with hands tied behind their backs. Children were also among those arrested. Worshippers were beaten by the Zionist regime forces while evacuating. Three paramedics were injured during the assault, including one who was struck by a rubber-coated bullet in the neck. Three journalists were injured, including photojournalist Rami Khatib, who was beaten by the Zionist regime forces wielding batons. The assault on Khatib was recorded on video. Khatib said that his arm as well as his camera were broken in the Zionist regime's attack. The Zionist regime's foreign ministry attempted to spin the police raid on Al-Aqsa as an effort to protect freedom of worship from violent rioters, desecrating the site and endangering the public, though scores of videos show the opposite was the case. Francesca Albanese, the newly appointed UN Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip, stated on Friday, April 15th, that places of worship as an extension of freedom of religion must be protected, especially on holy days. She added that intentional attacks on civilian constitutes war crimes under the Rome Statute, founding the International Criminal Court. That body opened up an investigation into war crimes in the West Bank and Gaza Strip last year. Sheikh Ekrema Sabri, the Imam of Al-Aqsa, called the Zionist regime siege a premeditated and orchestrated attack that aimed to accommodate a raid on the holy site by Israeli extremists during the Passover holiday that began on Friday evening, April 15th. Earlier in the week, an extremist Israeli group that seeks the destruction of the mosque and its replacement with a Jewish temple offered a cash prize for any attempted animal sacrifices on the Al-Aqsa compound during the Passover. On Thursday, April 14th, the Zionist regime arrested six people on suspicion that they intended to perform such a ritual at the holy site. Following the siege on Al-Aqsa, the director of the mosque, Sheikh Omar al-Kaswani, called on worshippers to gather at the holy site to perform Friday prayers and defend it. Ismail Haniyeh, the head of Hamas political office, said on Friday, April 15th, that Palestinians and Muslims would defend and protect Al-Aqsa at any price. A similar Israeli regime assault on the holy site during the Ramadan last year also sparked a military confrontation. More than 250 Palestinians in Gaza, including at least 67 children, were killed during the 11 days of intense violence that followed. Palestinian armed groups, meanwhile, fired thousands of rockets from Gaza during the fighting, killing around a dozen people in the occupied territories. On Friday, April 15th, Palestinians in Gaza protested the Zionist regime's attack on Al-Aqsa earlier that day and deadly repression throughout the West Bank in recent weeks. Some called on Palestinian resistance factions to respond to the occupation violence. Palestinians in Gaza reportedly headed to shops to stock up on essentials in anticipation of a possible major Israeli regime attack on the besieged territory. The Zionist regime imposed a lockdown on Palestinian movement from the West Bank and Gaza Strip at the outset of Passover, as is typical during major Israeli holidays. Also on Friday, April 15th, a Palestinian child died from injuries sustained the previous day during an arrest raid in Kafardan village near the northern West Bank city of Jenin. Shaukat Kamal Shaukat Abed, 17, was shot in the stomach while Palestinian youth threw stones at Israeli regime troops withdrawing from the area. Suddenly and without warning, an Israeli troop pointed his gun out the rear window of the vast vehicle in the convoy and began indiscriminately shooting at protesters from a distance of approximately 25 meters, striking the teen and 29-year-old Shas Kemaji, who died from his injuries. Injuries suggest that Shaukat was struck with an exploding bullet that ruptured his blood vessels and veins. Defense for Children International Palestine stated. The rights group added the use of expanding and exploding bullets is a violation of international humanitarian law and amounts to a war crime under the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court. Shaukat is the eighth Palestinian child shot and killed by Israeli regime forces in 2022, and the third Palestinian child killed by Israeli regime forces this week, the CIP said. 18 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli regime forces in the West Bank and occupied territories since the beginning of April.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
If you have committed something, compensate for it. If God forbid you have committed a sin, repent before the arrival of the month of Ramadan. Turn away from it. You have to know that there is a lot of dangers. You have to know that there are a lot of places that we must enter. There are a lot of dangers for us. By the will of Allah, you will enter the month of Ramadan with a wholesome and clean soul and will act upon its duties during the month of Ramadan.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that you have been invited to his feast. You are his guests in the month of Ramadan. Your host has compelled you to fast. Block those avenues that lie open to worldly consideration and lusts so that you are prepared for the Laylatul Qadr. In this part of his speech, Imam Khomeini is emphasizing on the practical fact that we all need to practically follow the true teachings of Islam, because the month of Ramadan is the month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the host of us. The end of this hosting is with the Laylatul Qadr. This is the final night where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all our sins. And it is said that whoever observes the Laylatul Qadr, his sins are being forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we need to be prepared for the month of Ramadan, because there is a goal, there is a place where we need to reach, there is an ultimate goal, or we can say there is something which we need to achieve. Therefore, that achievement is been given to us in the nights of Qadr. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. If we are aware of the importance of the month of Ramadan, as Imam Khomeini is mentioning, then obviously we can benefit out of that goal which is being said in the month of Ramadan. The ultimate goal is to forgive the mankind, and that is the goal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he said that I am your host in this month. And when Allah is the host and we are the guests, then we should see how Allah will serve us in this month. But it depends that are we prepared for such a feast or not? Are we prepared to go in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being served by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because this month is a holy month, the month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran upon his prophet, and this is one of the greatest months that we have. Therefore, we need to be careful when we are doing actions and we are performing actions in this holy month, because this holy month is the month in which we can gain a lot, in which we can have the repentance, in which we can purify ourselves and reach to the perfection, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
IRIB English Radio.